Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for having us today, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to praise you and worship you, and thank you for us to listen to your word. Through Holy Spirit, help us to understand what you're saying to us. Through Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Okay, one of the greatest obstacles people face when they hear the gospel is this question. If God is all-powerful and truly good, why is the world so full of evil? This question is difficult for us to dismiss as an oversimplification because the reality of evil is so painfully visible in this world we live in. Even today, wars continue without end. Evil people destroy the lives of countless innocent people. Every year, natural disasters bring unimaginable suffering and loss. These realities confront us daily. Those of us who believe in Christ continue to trust in God's goodness. But for those who do not know Him, the presence of such overwhelming evil often becomes sufficient reasons to reject Him. Looking at the world, many people conclude that if God exists, then either He is not powerful enough to stop evil, or He has the power to stop it, but is not truly good. Yet, this is not merely an objection raised by unbelievers. It is also a question that believers wrestle with. When our prayers seem to go unanswered for years, when we walk through deep suffering and experience what feels like God's silence, we find ourselves asking similar questions. Why doesn't God intervene right now? If Christ has already saved us through His death on the cross, why do we still struggle with sin and live in such brokenness? If God is truly good, why doesn't He send Christ back today, judge all evil once and for all, and bring His people into His perfect kingdom? Why does He allow us to continue live in a world like this? Whether they are believer or not, the reality is the same. The evil feels overwhelmingly real. It surrounds us, touches our lives, and raises questions that cannot simply be ignored. The passage before us today speaks directly to these questions. In this chapter, Jesus addresses the mystery of why evil continues to exist alongside the kingdom of God. He does not dismiss our questions, nor does He pretend that evil is insignificant. Instead, He teaches us something profound about God's kingdom, God's patience, and God's ultimate purpose. So let's begin by looking at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. You see that? Here, we learn two important truths. First, the kingdom of heaven is not the field itself. In verse 38, Jesus tells us plainly that the field is the world. In other words, Jesus distinguishes the kingdom of heaven, His kingdom, from the world that He created. The kingdom comes into the world, but it is not identical with the world. The world is the arena in which different influences are at work. It is the place where God's kingdom is advancing, but it is also the place where evil continues to operate. This means that the presence of evil in this world is not by itself proof that God does not exist or that his sovereign rule has disappeared. The world is not yet the fully realized kingdom of God. It is the stage upon which the kingdom is growing toward its final fulfillment. Second, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. In other words, Jesus compares God's kingdom to farming, to the slow process of sowing seed, watching it grow over time, and finally gathering a harvest. Not only here, but throughout the entire chapter of Matthew 13, we found that Jesus frequently compares the kingdom of God to farming. This raises an important question. Why does Jesus constantly use the imagery of agriculture to describe his kingdom? What does that tell us about its nature? I think it helps to compare farming with construction. Construction works from the outside in. We stack bricks, raise pillars, and they follow a blueprint. Nothing grows. Everything is assembled. Once the materials are in place, the building can be completely immediately. But farming is completely different. The goal of farming is not simply to plant seed. It is to produce fruit. And what makes that possible is the life contained within the seed itself. A seed grows from the inside out. It is not pushed upward by external force. Life within the seed does the work. This difference is crucial. Jesus understands the kingdom of God not as the task of gathering people together to build an organization, but as the work of planting divine life within people so that they become entirely new creations. What matters most in building God's kingdom is not construction, but life. God is not interested in creating an impressive structure filled with the people who refuse his will. He desires a kingdom filled with people whose lives bear the fruit of his rule. People who gladly seek his will and live under his reign. Many of the Jews misunderstood this. Even Jesus' own disciples expected him to establish his kingdom by displaying overwhelming power, raising an army, overthrowing the Roman Empire, and delivering Israel from oppression. But Jesus had a completely different vision of his kingdom. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What does it mean? He's saying that the kingdom of God would not come by destroying the kingdoms of this world through displays of his divine power. Instead, it would begin with the king himself becoming the seed. By giving his own life, he would bring forth countless lives that share his life and bear fruit for God's kingdom. Dear brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us? Is building God's kingdom primarily about constructing larger church buildings? Is it simply about gathering larger crowds or creating bigger organizations? No. The most important thing in God's kingdom is not buildings. It is life. God's kingdom advances wherever his life takes root in human hearts and produces the fruit of transformed lives. Not power, but his life. Not the whole world, but a single heart. This is what truly matters in the kingdom of God. Then so what should we focus on? Not merely our outward activities, not simply our effort to live morally upright lives as Christians. Our attention must first be directed to the source of all spiritual fruit, the life of Christ himself. We must become this deeply aware that this very life now dwells within us. Dear brothers and sisters, we have been born again through the life of Christ. We are entirely new creations. We are not called Christians simply because we attend the church or study the Bible. Our identity as Christians rests on something far more fundamental, whether the life of Christ is in us. That difference is as great as the difference between heaven and earth. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching in this parable. On the surface, Christians and the non-Christians may appear remarkably similar. They live in the same world, work similar jobs, raise families, and experience the same joys and the sorrows. But beneath the surface lies a profound difference. The seed from which our lives grow is fundamentally different, just as wheat and weeds are fundamentally different. We are fundamentally different from the people of this world. Do you truly realize this? What is it that creates this fundamental distinction? It is nothing else, nothing less than the life of Christ. And that very life now dwells within you. Dwells in us. Can you see? Jesus is alive in you, in us. The Apostle Paul expresses this truth beautifully. In 2 Corinthians, he writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. And in Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. According to Paul, becoming a Christian does not simply mean improving our behavior or making ourselves more moral. It means that the very life of Christ has come to dwell within us, making us entirely different people, new people. We have become new people. Have you got that? Understanding this and accepting that is very important. His life is alive within us. His life enables us to truly live. His life produces every spiritual fruit, and his life is the source of our eternal life. Therefore, we are called to live by faith in that life, to fellowship with Christ, to trust his life within us, and to surrender our lives, ourselves, so that his life, rather than our own strength, directs everything we do. There is a story told in Talmud that illustrates this truth. A king disguised himself in worn ordinary clothes and visited a small village to observe the lives of his people. After losing his way, he asked a farmer if he could stay the night. Seeing only the king's shabby appearance, the farmer assumed he was a poor traveler. He made him sleep outside in a cold corner of the courtyard and gave him only leftover scraps to eat. Later that evening, a well-dressed merchant arrived. Impressed by his fine clothes and appearance, apparent wealth, the farmer welcomed him into the best room of the house and treated him with great honor. The merchant, however, was nothing more than a swindler. The next morning, the king's royal guards arrived to escort the king back to the palace. Only then did the farmer realize whom he had neglected. He was filled with regret, but it was too late. Brothers and sisters, could it be that we often live like that farmer? The true life, Jesus Christ, the one who possesses all authority and all power to transform our lives, has already entered our house. Yet, our eyes are so captivated by the glitter and the power of this world that we give our heart to imposters instead. Have we become so fascinated with the worldly success, influence, and appearances, and the power from that, the fear that we live this true life waiting in the cold corner of our lives, turning to Him only when we happen to need Him? The life of all power is with us. More than that, He lives within us. And yet, how often do we go through life as though He had forgotten that glorious reality? At this moment, some of you may be thinking, you keep talking about this life of Christ within us, but honestly, it seems so small. You say it is powerful, yet I don't feel that power. If anything, my simple desires feel much stronger than the life of Christ. The pain in front of me feels real. The pressures of this world feel overwhelming. But the Christ presence often feels so faint. If that is where you are today, don't be discouraged. What you're experiencing is not unusual. In fact, it is exactly what Jesus expected us to experience. But it is not the end of the story. Our present weakness is not our final reality. The life of Christ may seem almost invisible today, but the day is coming when that same life will fill us completely with its fruit. That's why our hope does not rest in what we see today. Our hope rests in what God's life will certainly become. This is precisely what Jesus teaches in verses 31 to 33 through the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a single mustard seed. Notice that he does not simply say mustard seeds. He speaks of one tiny seed because he wants us to see just how insignificant the kingdom appears at the beginning. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It is so small that it looks like nothing more than a tiny speck resting on your fingertip. It is almost invisible. That is how the life of God's kingdom often appears in us. So why does a farmer plant such a tiny seed? Does he refuse to sow it Because it looks insignificant. Does he throw it away because it seems too small to matter? Of course not. He plants it because he knows what that seed will become. His eyes are not fixed on the size of the seed, but on the certainty of the harvest. Where does that confidence come from? Does he simply trust his own farming skills? Does he leave everything to chance? No. He trusts the life that God has placed within the seed. He knows that if the seed is alive, it will grow and bear fruit according to its nature. When a farmer sows a mustard seed, he is not really looking at the seed. He is already looking beyond it to the great tree it will become. That is his faith. And that is our faith as well. We are not discouraged because the life of God's kingdom within us seems small or weak today. Instead, we fix our eyes on the certainty that this hidden life will one day become more real, more glorious, and more enduring than everything that now appears so impressive in this world. The kingdoms of this world looks powerful. Our fears looks powerful. Our circumstances looks powerful. But one day, they will all fade away. But the life of Christ will remain. That's why Christians do not live by what appears to be most real at the moment. We live by faith in the greater reality that is still hidden from sight. The world believes that only what can be seen is real. We believe that what is unseen is the deepest reality of all. And as we live by that faith, our lives become a witness to others as well. People who are overwhelmed by the invisible power of this world begin to catch a glimpse of another kingdom, a kingdom they cannot see with their eyes, but can see reflected in transformed lives. As Jesus says, the mustard seed grows into a tree where the birds find the shelter and the rest. In the same way, our lives become place where weary people discover the life they cannot find anywhere else. They begin to see through us that there is a reality greater than the one visible to their eyes. Let me emphasize this once more. How does any of this happen? Is it because we try harder? Is it because our faith is exceptionally strong? No, it is because the life of God's kingdom carries within itself the power to grow. The seed becomes a tree not because of the farmer forces it to grow, but because life is already within the seed. Likewise, we do not place our confidence in ourselves. We place our confidence in the life of Christ within us. Where are your eyes today? Are they fixed only on what you can see, your circumstances, your fears, and the apparent power of this world? Or are they fixed by faith on the seemingly insignificant life of Christ that has already been planted within you, a life that will one day fill all things with His glory? Whenever the visible world begins to overwhelm you, pause for just 3 seconds and turn your attention to the Christ who lives within you and simply ask, Lord, how would your life respond to this situation? And then trust that His life, not merely your own strength, is already at work
within you.
Finally, there is one last question we must ask. If the kingdom of God begins like a tiny seed and only reaches its fullness at the harvest, why has God chosen to establish his kingdom in this way? This brings us back to the question we asked at the very beginning. If God exists, why is there so much evil in this world? Why doesn't Christ return right now, judge the wicked, and bring in his perfect kingdom immediately? Is it because he lacks the power to do so? Not at all. The Bible leaves no doubt that God is almighty. If he wished, he could bring history to its conclusion this very moment. So why does he wait? The answer is not found in a lack of his power, but in the greatness of his love. Think for a moment about the people you love most. Your husband or wife, your children, your closest friends. If you truly love someone, you know how painful it can be to watch them make decisions you wish they would not make. How often are we tempted to control them, to force them onto the path we think is best? But we also know that love cannot be manufactured by force. A robot may obey every command, but it can never love. Love requires persons, not machines. Love requires the freedom to choose. From the very beginning, God created us not as robots programmed to obey him, but as a people capable of knowing him, trusting him, and loving him. But tragically, humanity abused the gift. We turned away from the God who gave us life and chose our own way instead. That's why sin entered the world, and with the sin came suffering, injustice, and death. But notice what Jesus says in this parable. When the servants see the weeds, they immediately ask, "Master, do you want us to pull them off?" From a human perspective, that seems like the obvious solution. Remove the evil and end the suffering. Judge the wicked. Do it now. But the master replies, "No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Can you see that? Can you see his heart? The master is not delaying because he is indifferent to evil. Nor is he delaying because evil is stronger than he is. He delays because he refused to lose even one stalk of wheat. His patience is not weakness. His patience is love. Every day that history continues is another day of his mercy, another day for sinners to repent, another day for his people to grow, another day for the life he has planted to bear its fruit. The world often asks, if God is good, why doesn't he end the evil? Jesus gives us a different question. If God loves his people so deeply, why would he end history before every ear of wheat is safely gathered into his barn? This is God's heart. Dear brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, no, you have already in Christ. You are all in Christ. So you are that wheat, not weed. The Lord who planted his life within you will not abandon you before the harvest. He is patiently bringing his work in you to completion. The seed may seem small today. The fruit may still be hidden. Your faith may feel weak. But the life of Christ within you is not weak. The harvest is certain because his life is certain. So do not lose heart. Trust the life he has planted within you. Keep your eyes fixed not on what seems powerful today, but on the kingdom that is quietly growing and that one day will fill the whole earth. For the day is coming when every seed Christ has planted will stand in the glory of his harvest, and not one of them will be missing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us through Jesus Christ. You have given us the life of Jesus. Now, his life dwells in us. So now, we do not live on our own. We do not live by our power. Your life, the life of Jesus Christ, lead our lives. Allow us to your goodness. Father, the world looks very big, huge, overwhelming. But they will be faded away in the end, like a dust, like a nothing. But your word, the life of Jesus Christ, will be everlasting. Remain. Continue to encourage us, and speak to us, and care for us, and empower us to grow to the maturity to you. Father, continue to affirm this in our heart through Holy Spirit, and encourage us and help us to live by faith for your kingdom through the power of your life. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.